Please turn with me this evening to the Gospel of Luke, the 19th chapter, and especially verses 28 through to 44. That's not including the cleansing of the temple, which we read, but we won't be considering in great detail this evening. So Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 44. And what we need to understand clearly this evening is that we have before us in this scene a scene of great drama, a scene of enormous suspense, a scene of increasing tension, a heightening crescendo of noise and expectation as the Lord Jesus Christ now goes public with his kingship. Remember, he's told them previously to keep things quiet, but now, on the way into Jerusalem, it's plain for the world to see. There's a rising crescendo here of noise and expectation. But it's also a scene of enormous significance. It's not simply a historical event here this evening for us to know about. We need to see its relevance for us and the implications. But please try and hold on to the fact that we're seeing quite a boisterous scene here tonight. I suspect that not many of us here this evening are by nature boisterous. Many of us aren't particularly expressive. We wouldn't fit particularly into the world of the Middle East at times. But here was the kind of scene that perhaps you've seen this afternoon as you watched the Davis Cup final. Euphoria and boisterousness and a crescendo of noise. And that's what you would have seen here when Jesus rode on the donkey into Jerusalem. At one level, it's quite simple. There are three scenes here. Here we're going to see this boisterous scene, but it's divided into three sub-scenes. The first scene is seven verses, which seem surprisingly lengthy, about the arrangements for the colt that Jesus would ride on into Jerusalem. That's the first sub-scene, verses 29 to 35. Then in verses 36 to 40, there's the triumphal entry into Jerusalem itself, the event of Palm Sunday, in which we hear also the minor clash, the minor chord of the Pharisees' displeasure with Jesus, and their hostility, and doubtless their jealousy. So the first sub-scene is the lengthy detail about the colt. The second scene is Jesus riding into Jerusalem. And the third scene, verses 41 to 44, is him weeping over and pronouncing judgment upon the city that he's entering. When he sees the city, he weeps over it and pronounces judgment on it. So it's a boisterous scene, but it divides very neatly down to three sub-scenes. Yes, it's a historical event, but please notice it has present-day application and implication for every one of us here. When we understand what this passage is all about, what it tells us about who Jesus is, hopefully we'll understand that it has present-day implication and application and relevance for us. One way simply to find out the meaning of these verses is just to examine both the words and the actions of the main characters. That's one simple way of understanding what Palm Sunday was all about. We could examine the Lord Jesus. What does he do here? And what does he say? It's pregnant with meaning. We could look at the disciples here. What do they do? What do they say? Pregnant with meaning. What about the crowd? What do they do? What do they say? Pregnant with meaning. And again, simply, we could look at the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day who opposed him so violently. Well, what do they do? And what do they say? A simple way of finding the meaning of Palm Sunday is to simply examine the words and the actions of the main characters involved while bearing in mind that there's the whole of the Old Testament that has preceded Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And the Old Testament prophesied this event. Whenever we come to something in the New Testament, bear in mind the Old Testament background, the Old Testament prophecies, and how whatever it is that we're looking at in the New is a fulfillment of that. You see, here Luke pays particular attention to the fact that the crowd sang out part of Psalm 118, which evidently is from the Old Testament. In the other Gospels, they highlight how this is a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. We might even find tonight that this is a fulfillment also of Habakkuk chapter 2 and 11, but we'll come on to that. So prepare yourself. It's a boisterous scene in three sub-scenes. A historical event, but with implication and relevance and application today, where we can easily learn the meaning of this passage, bearing in mind the Old Testament background, but remember at heart that we're seeing here a coronation procession. We're seeing somebody who's going to be crowned. That's the drama. That's the enormous suspense. That's where the increasing tension comes from. That's why there's a crescendo of noise and expectation. Because what we're seeing here is a procession leading to a coronation. On September the 9th this year, Queen Elizabeth II surpassed the reign of her great-great-grandmother, Queen Victoria. I'm told that on the 9th of September, at precisely 5:30 in the afternoon, our present Queen had reigned for 23,266 days, 16 hours and approximately 30 minutes. A long reign, and a long time since she was in Westminster Abbey in procession for coronation. Because it was on June the 2nd, 1953, that she was crowned in a ceremony in Westminster Abbey. There in front of 8,000 guests, including prime ministers and heads of state from around the Commonwealth. And having been handed four symbols of authority, the orb, the sceptre, the rod of mercy, and the royal ring of sapphire and rubies, it was then that the Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. Geoffrey Fisher, placed St. Edward's crown on her head to complete the ceremony. She was crowned Queen. Well, coronation processions and ceremonies are affairs of pomp and pageantry, of crowds and joy and noise and flags. Queen Victoria's coronation was a stunning occasion, a crown of rubies, sapphires and a 309-carat diamond. And you have to see this event through that prism, or through the telescope, in the words of our current Christmas adverts. You have to see it through that telescope. It's a coronation procession. Why? Well, at one level, he's going in procession to a crown of thorns. At one level, he's going to have a royal robe of purple put upon him. Both, of course, in mockery. But it's also a crowning procession because he is going to a cross where he will die for our sins. He's then going to be raised from the dead. He's then going to ascend and be crowned as he goes into heaven and passes through all the ranks of angels and sits at the Father's right hand, and he's crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a coronation procession. And therefore it has present day relevance and application and implication for you. Because men, women and boys and girls all over the world will find either peace or destruction at the hand of this extraordinary King, Jesus. Every one of us here in this room tonight, every one of our neighbours, every one of our families will find either peace or destruction at the hand of the extraordinary King Jesus. I will, and you will. Either peace or destruction, as is made plain in our verses before us tonight. So the first thing I want you to do is to behold your King. Behold your King. In all of your understanding about Jesus, it's clear from the scripture that you are to see him as King. He's many things, as we sang in our opening hymn tonight. He's Saviour, he's Prophet, he's Priest, he's Lord, he's God. But among all the things that he is also King. And that's what I want you to focus on here this evening. That dimension, his kingship, has already been made plain in the scriptures. In the Old Testament, they're prophesying a promised Messiah, an anointed king. That's the great expectation. The special one who's going to come is going to be a king. And Luke has already made that plain from the very opening verses of his account. The first chapter, verse 32. He will have the throne of his father David, who sits upon thrones. A king. Luke goes on. He will reign. Who reigns? What kings? Luke goes on. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end. When the Magi came looking for him, they wanted to know where was the one born king of the Jews. In all of our understanding of Jesus, we must understand him to be a king. So much of his teaching, as we've seen on the road to Jerusalem, has been about the kingdom of God. As we saw last time, he's just told the parable of somebody who went into a far country, received a kingdom and returned. And in that parable he then emphasizes the importance of it by talking about people who would not have this man to what over them? To reign over them. What he has in mind here is his kingship. Jesus is a king. And that dimension continues here. He rides on a donkey, just as King Solomon had done in the Old Testament. They put their clothes on the roadway, just as they did for King Jehu in the Old Testament. They shout from Psalm 118, "Blessed is the King!" They recognize that he is a king. And as I've already mentioned, Jesus is going to a crown and to a royal robe. When he's nailed to the cross, the inscription above his head says, "This is the King of the Jews." Jesus is a king. The dying thief knew that. He turned to Jesus and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He knew he was speaking to a king. And in Revelation chapter 19 we see there the rider on the white horse who has a name written on his robe and on his thigh. And what's the name? It's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. First thing for you to do this evening is to behold your king. We're in the presence of royalty here this evening. And I wonder if this dimension is underplayed simply because of its implications. Because you're to submit to a monarch. You're to humble yourself and obey a king. You're to honour them by observing their laws and by obeying their words. We're citizens and he's the king. Second thing I want you to do is to behold his extraordinariness. Three things for us to look at briefly this evening. Behold your king. He's a majestic Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, behold his extraordinariness. And three aspects of that. Firstly, here is a promised king. Just remember for a moment that Jesus didn't simply appear out of nowhere at Christmas time without a context. In the Old Testament there are over 300 references to the coming Messiah, the coming anointed king, and Jesus the Christ, the babe of Bethlehem, fulfills all of those references. He doesn't suddenly turn upon the scene unannounced, as it were. There's a backstory of over 300 promises and prophecies about the coming of the king. And the one we now know as Jesus is the fulfillment of them all. We looked at some of them when we looked at chapter 18 and verse 31, where Jesus says, and I quote, "All things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished." The prophets have written about the Son of Man. The prophets have written about this coming king. And everything they've written is going to be accomplished. And we looked together at 19 of them on that occasion. And one of those was the fact that the Old Testament says he would ride on a donkey into Jerusalem. And it also gives many other specific details of his treatment in this next week as he goes to the cross.
He's an extraordinary king because he was promised, even we find in the Bible, from a promise that God made to the first man and woman that God had made. Genesis chapter 3. That's the promise of the one who, when he came, is the one we now know of as the Lord Jesus. He's promised. The second extraordinary thing about him is that he is a prophet king. He's not only a king, but he's also a prophet. He is the fulfillment of the promise made to Moses, where the Lord said, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren." He's somebody who can foretell the future, foretell the word of God. We've already seen something of that in Luke's gospel, when he raises the son of the widow of Nain. The response of Nain is, "A great prophet has risen amongst us." When Jesus goes to the home of Simon the Pharisee, and a woman of notorious reputation comes in and kisses him and wipes his feet, the smug Pharisees say, "Well, if he were a prophet, he knew what kind of woman she was." Why did they say that? Why did they say, "If he were a prophet"? Because they knew that that was the claim, and they were trying to pour cold water upon it. We saw back in chapter 18 his predictions that he would go to Jerusalem, be handed over to the Gentiles, that he would be crucified. On the third day he would rise. This king is extraordinary because he's not only a king, he's a prophet. And we see that here on two occasions. Firstly, his foreknowledge concerning the colt in verses 30 to 31. Jesus says, "Go into the village opposite you, where, as you enter, you will find a colt on which no one has ever sat. Loose him." And when they go, they find things, we read, just as he said, because that's a prophecy. He's able to tell the future. But we also see it demonstrated, secondly, in verses 43 to 44, in his five-step denunciation of Jerusalem. He says to them in around AD 33, "Your enemies will build an embankment around you," and they did. Rome built first of all a wooden embankment, and the Jews burnt it down, and so the Romans came back and they built one of clay. Jesus says, "Your enemies will build an embankment around you. Your enemies will surround you. Your enemies will close you in on every side. They will level you to the ground. The city is going to be sacked and flattened, a massacre. Not one stone is going to be left." And all five steps of that prophecy were fulfilled in AD 70, when Jerusalem fell in judgment. Behold the king, and stand in awe and wonder, because he's an extraordinary king. He's the promised king. He's the prophet king. And thirdly, he's the performer of mighty works king, as we see in verse 37. Where the people are praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they'd seen. What were those mighty works that they'd seen? They were the mighty works of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when some seemed to have doubted that he was indeed the Messiah, Jesus replied, "The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them." This is proof that he is the promised king, the performer of these mighty works. Even the winds and waves obey the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm asking you simply this evening to be still and to behold the king, and to see and be touched by something of his extraordinariness. He's no ordinary king, he's a promised king. He's a prophet king, so we're to hear and obey his words. And he's a performer of mighty works king, demonstrating his power over sin and death and hell and Satan. Remember, he is the one who is going to rise from the dead. Behold his extraordinariness. What place does he have in your life? Do you remember him at Christmas? Do you remember him at Easter? Do you somewhat admire him? Does he not have central place in your life? as a king whose words you are to hear and obey, as one who has demonstrated his power over sin and Satan and hell and death. Behold tonight his extraordinariness, and harden not your heart. This is telling you something vital about the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, see that it's peace that he brings and receive it. See that it's peace that the Lord Jesus Christ brings and receive it. In one of the readings that we like to have at the carol service, we read from Isaiah chapter 9, where it speaks of the one who is the Prince of Peace. He brings peace because he is the Prince of Peace. When Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote to a church of believers in Ephesus, he said of Jesus, he himself is our peace. He brings peace because he is our peace. When the same writer writes to a bunch of Christians in Colossae elsewhere, he says about Jesus having made peace through his blood on the cross. There was evidently some kind of war going on previously, but Jesus has made peace. How? Through his blood shed on the cross. And Paul writes to another church in Rome saying, we have peace with God. He's speaking there of people who've come to faith in the Lord Jesus, and they have seen that it's peace that he brings, and they have received it. And here in this passage, peace is spoken of. It's spoken of in the figure of the colt. A king riding on a horse was bent on war. A king coming on a donkey was coming in peace. He was also an unridden colt, speaking of his purity too. But this passage is telling us something vital, because, friends, you need nothing more than to know this peace this evening. There can't be anything of greater priority in your life than knowing this peace, than seeing that Jesus Christ brings peace and you can receive it. And the peace he brings is spoken of in the colt. It's spoken of too in verse 38, where they cry out, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Just as when he was born, the angel spoke of peace. You see, peace is the essential characteristic of the salvation that Jesus brings. Jesus the Christ brings peace. But of course, there has to be a background to that, doesn't there? If he brings peace, which he does, then that must mean, and it does, that without Christ, and without a personal, authentic faith in Christ, there is no peace. That men and women not trusting in Christ do not have peace with God, but they have what the Bible makes plain again, is they have enmity with God. They are his enemies. And you might say tonight, are you telling me that I'm an enemy of God? Well, if you don't trust Christ, then yes. When the Apostle Paul wrote to that church in Colossae, to people who now believed, to people who now had peace with God, he said to them, you were once alienated. You were once enemies in your mind by your wicked works. Before they trusted in Christ, they had no peace. Not with God. They were his enemies. When Paul writes to believers at Ephesus, he speaks about how he and they together were once by nature children of wrath. God's anger against their sin, their unbelief, their rebellious nature. Oh, Christ brings a glorious peace, but we have to understand the background, which is that without him there is no peace. Oh, we gladly sing at the carol service, God and sinners reconciled. And we love singing that, don't we? Reconciled. And what does reconciled mean? Well, it means the restoring of friendly relations. And what a wonderful place to be tonight, to be in a friendly relationship with God. But we're only in a friendly relationship with God if we've trusted in Christ. You know what it's like when neighbours have fallen out one with another. You know what it's like when people in your own family have fallen out with one another. You know, it churns your stomach. You know how uncomfortable it makes you feel. You know that you long for peace and for reconciliation, for friendly relations to be restored. And if you ever see those relationships restored, you rejoice. But what you're rejoicing at, am I right, is reconciliation. And for it to be reconciliation, what preceded must have been disharmony and fallout and hostility. And those are the very words the Bible uses to describe our relationship with God before we trust Jesus for ourselves. Please see tonight that it's peace that Jesus brings and receive it. And see how urgent it is that we receive that peace, given the background of what the Bible says about us. That the tragedy of the human race, and maybe still you in your life tonight, is that we're conceived in sin. That our hearts, the very centre of our being, are deceitful above all things, that they're desperately wicked, that no one is righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are, in the words of Wesley, false and full of sin. Our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities are ever before us. The perfect life is the life of Jesus. And not one of us has lived up to that. You don't even claim to have come close, do you? Well, I hope not, because the truth is that none of us have come close. Because by nature we're enemies, and God's wrath is upon us. I'm asking you tonight to behold the King, to see his extraordinariness, and to see and to understand that he brings what you most need above all other things, which is peace with God. I'm trusting that you're going to see that this evening and receive it. You see, Christ is the peace of those who believe. We don't make peace with God by becoming religious. We don't turn aside the righteous anger of God against our sin by our goodness. Remarkably, God himself makes peace. And he does that by nothing less than sending a provision of peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the one here on Palm Sunday who is but a week away from offering himself on a cross, a blameless man, a man without sin, a man who is God, offering himself in the place of others to pay the price of their sin. That God's anger against them and their sin would fall not upon them, but upon him. And that therefore through that he would bring real peace to all who believe in him. You see, Jesus is riding on a donkey and he's going to a cross. The cross is effectively an altar where, as a priest, he's going to offer a sacrifice. But the sacrifice he's going to offer is nothing less than himself. And this, my friends, is the one sacrifice that God has provided once and for all. It doesn't ever need to be repeated. It's the one sacrifice which both takes away the sin of and brings peace to all who trust in this sacrifice, who is Jesus. You see, we're all sinners. And God's, a holy God's, righteous anger against our sin falls in one of two places. It either falls upon us, or it falls upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is found simply in believing in the Lord Jesus. Peace with the living God is found in him alone. That's why I urge you this evening to behold this King. He's an extraordinary King. He brings a peace that you don't have unless you are one of his disciples. And he urges you this evening to receive this peace which he won for you by dying in your place, bearing your sins upon Calvary's cross. Tonight you could leave this building having something you've never had before in your life. The greatest possession in the world. You could have peace with God. You could know that when you stand before God on that day of judgment that you will surely stand on, you don't have to tremble or fear it, because you face no condemnation, because you've trusted in the one who's paid the price for your sins to bring you a glorious peace. You will find either peace or destruction at the hand of the extraordinary King Jesus. And so as we move to close this evening, can I just fourthly say to you, please be warned about the coming judgment. Be warned about the coming judgment. You see, you have to understand the whole Christ. You have to understand who he really is. You have to understand what the Bible says about him, and that may be different to what you were taught in school or even in Sunday school. In the Bible, there's much more to Jesus than gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Here in verse 39, he confronts the Pharisees. They're so upset that people are shouting out in praise of him that they turn to him and say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he confronts them because he confronted many things. He particularly confronts the self-righteous. And here he replies by saying, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." And we tend to take that as meaning that if the people are silenced, then the stones will cry out in praise. Silence the people, and the inanimate stones will cry out in praise. Whereas I come across for the first time this week, and it's actually a mention in my own Bible, a cross-reference to Habakkuk 2, verse 11, Old Testament. Where stones cry out there in shame and judgment because of the wickedness of the city that they're part of as stones. So it may well be that Jesus here is saying, if the people are silenced, if there's no praise, then the stones in the walls will cry out in shame and judgment against its wicked city. And if that is the case, if it is a fulfillment of Habakkuk 2 verse 11, then itself was fulfilled in AD 70. When the stones cried out in judgment and shame at the city whose praise for Jesus had fallen silent. The Jesus of your mind and understanding might not be the true Jesus. You might in some ways have a figment of your imagination when it comes to Jesus. He's the one who, verse 45, drives the moneylenders from the temple. He takes a whip and he takes it to the moneylenders in the temple. And that scene and many more may have no lodging place in your understanding, because it may fit uncomfortably with who you think Jesus is. You may find it hard to explain that episode. And I therefore encourage you then to quietly read your Bible, and to find then that you'd have to explain a vast number of references that speak of God's wrath, and God's anger, and God's judgment. And you may come to see that your own view of Jesus is deformed and disfigured and frankly dishonouring, because it doesn't match up with the whole picture here presented in the Bible. Here, Jesus is not behaving in a meek and mild way. He's announcing the coming judgment on Jerusalem. Verses 43 and 44. "The days are coming," he says. Old Testament words which invariably preceded judgments. And then we see verses 43 to 44. The five steps that I've mentioned earlier, which were followed to the letter in AD 70. This once great city was razed to the ground by Rome as a judgment of God. And simply because, verse 44, they didn't know the time of your visitation. This city with all of its inhabitants hadn't recognized the things that made for their peace. It could have been a city at peace. Every one of the inhabitants could have had peace with God. But they didn't recognize the time of God's visitation to this earth. They didn't recognize the things that made for peace, which was this very Jesus going to the cross and dying for them. And therefore a blindness was visited upon them. And the judgment simply was because they hadn't recognized Christ. The best commentary is found in Jesus' last words from the parable. They wouldn't let him to reign over them. And so, verse 27, and so he slay them before me. Here was a city destroyed in judgment. Given opportunity for peace. And yet, as we heard this morning, in God's goodness, he brings so many opportunities to us, and we're warned, this might be the last one, but again, you've been given opportunity to have peace with God. And they didn't take it. They didn't take it. And the city was razed to the ground. And that judgment is in line with the many judgments that we read in Scripture. The great flood in the days of Noah, when the whole world was destroyed and all the inhabitants bar eight. God's judgment against sin. Sodom and Gomorrah, we heard of this morning, God's great judgment against sin. Adam and Eve, when they disobeyed, banished. A judgment for sin. The confusing of the languages. A judgment for sin. That the plagues visited on Egypt, a judgment for sin. Korah, Dathan and Abiram swallowed up by an earthquake after rebelling against Moses, a judgment on sin. Achan and his family stoned for his covetousness and theft. The exile visited upon the people of God. Herod in the New Testament eaten by worms, Ananias and Sapphira put to death. One of many judgments in the Bible. The Bible speaks of God's goodness, and sin is judgment, and then salvation and the hope of peace in Jesus. And all of these judgments are but a mere shadow of the final judgment, which is yet to come. It is appointed unto man to die once and face the judgment. And the day of judgment, the final judgment, is a day of condemnation for all who have resisted humbling their hearts to Jesus in repentance. The final judgment for all unbelievers is a day of condemnation, eternal separation, eternal torment, a lake of fire. Here's a coronation procession in which it's estimated 250,000 people were involved. Here's a day of suspense and drama and increasing tension. And here's one offering peace. And the people of the city to whom he offered it knew nothing of it. He's an extraordinary king at whose hands you will either find peace through believing or condemnation. And so I leave you with a question for you to answer in your own heart. How will you respond? How will you respond this evening to the encouragement to behold King Jesus, to behold his extraordinariness, to see that what he brings is peace with God and receive it, being warned of the final judgment and condemnation which you will know if you fail to bow the knee to Jesus? Well, I just leave you with one final picture, and that's in verse 41. That as he, this extraordinary king, drew near to the city and saw it, he wept over it. It's a stronger term than used when he shuddered with tears at the graveside of Lazarus. Jesus was inwardly racked with agony as he saw a city that was going to remain hostile to him.
Already in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 34. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings.
But you would not. But you would not. Oh, how he longs to gather you this evening as another hen gathers her chicks under his wings. Why follow the pointlessness of would not? How utterly pointless, stupid, foolish, ignorant to stand outside as a would not. On the occasion we looked at chapter 13, I urge you, be gathered in under the wings of Jesus rather than face the desolation of judgment. And on that occasion and here, Jesus, the extraordinary King who brings peace, expresses his heart towards rebellious Jerusalem. His heart to the hostile, his heart to the self-righteous, his heart to the unwilling, his heart to those who he knows are going to be would nots. There's compassion in his heart for them. A movement of his innards towards those who are going to face destruction because they would not. There's a lament and a sorrow and there's tears at the intransigence of man who will not have him to reign over them, consigning them to everlasting destruction. He weeps as surely a parent weeps over the foolish child, watching them in their foolish ways, going to their foolish destiny, and the parent's heart is broken. And here, as he drew near to the would-not city of Jerusalem, he wept, telling you that he takes no pleasure in your unwillingness and no pleasure in your destiny. That's why he calls you this evening to lay aside your unwillingness and become a disciple. They're the ones here who obeyed. Verses 32, 34, 35, they did what Jesus told them to do. And he commands you tonight to repent and to believe. That's what the disciples do. The disciples put their clothes on the colt, on the donkey and on the pathway in submission to King Jesus. That's what he calls you to do this evening. To repent and to believe and to entrust the entirety of your life into his hands as you submit to him and his word in glad submission. He calls you this evening to lay aside your unwillingness and become a disciple who rejoice and praise him, as we see in verse 37. Won't you tonight, from wherever it is that you're sitting, behold the King and behold his extraordinariness and recognize the peace which he brings that you need more than you need anything else in life, and receive it, being warned of the certain judgment to come, knowing that he weeps over the unwilling. Be certain that you will find either peace or destruction at the hand of the extraordinary King, whose name is Jesus.